Last week I had a revelation. Well, it wasn't from God, it was just common sense. And it's this, that most of the information that comes into my life in a week's time has no effect upon me. There's so much that comes in and goes in, out of our lives that we really don't even pay attention. And it's been my prayer this week that this information that we share on Sunday morning would have an effect on people, because it is the living and active Word of God. This morning I had another revelation, and it's this. Not many people have an adrenaline rush on Sunday morning, but preachers do. And I come to church early in the morning on Sunday, and I make up my mind, I'm going to be laid back today. I'm just going to be cool, and I'm going to walk around and pat people in the back. How you doing, man? You know, and just like, hey, this is nothing. But I can't help it. This is like playing a game, a football game. I get all full of adrenaline. I'm ready to preach. And you know, sometimes I'm preaching along. I'm thinking, why aren't you as excited as I am? And I have to get God some time, or the Holy Spirit some time, to work in your life. But I've got to tell you, we've got the words of life. We've got a message that makes the difference between heaven and hell. And I can't get up here and just be laid back and cool and just say, hey, take it or leave it. I'm here to convince you of the truth of the Word of God. This message or this series is called The Church, Passion with Expectancy. Think of that subtitle, Passion with Expectancy. That's how the church is to be. That's how the church was in the Old Testament. That's how it should be in our lives day by day. How about you? Is there an expectancy in your life? Is there a passion in your life? The first message was called Out. That's the name of the church, the Ecclesia. We're the called out ones, called out of the world into the kingdom. And I said these two things. The founder was Christ and the authority was Christ. And then secondly, the people are called out for a purpose. And that purpose is to build Christ's church. Now that's not just the church in the world across the ages. That's establishing the church in your very life. Jesus said in Matthew 16, I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. And it doesn't just mean in time. It means in your very life. And if you are trying to hear the Word of God and perceive what God has to say and put it into practice in your life, hell opposes that in your life. And Jesus said, I'll make it happen. And so I want you to know there's a battle for your very life, even as a called out one. Christ is establishing His church. The devil is trying to take it away. That was called out. Last week I spoke about passionate. And we looked in the book of Acts, chapter 4, 5, and 6, and we said these things. There was a passion about the one name, the name of Jesus Christ in the New Testament church. Peter said, it is by one name that men are saved, Acts 4. And there's no other name by which man can be saved. There was a great fear amongst the early church, something that we don't need to recapture, we don't need to imitate, but we need to live beneath the reverence, the awe, and the fear of God. And if you remember last week, we talked about Ananias and Sapphira, husband and wife who conspired against the Holy Spirit, came to church, told their lie, both died, 3 hours apart, carried out and buried. And I thought, you know, today, to illustrate expectancy of what I'm going to preach about, I should have had a sign up front that said, Paul bearers sit here. Because if we came with expectancy, like they did in the first church, I think the next week after that happened with Ananias and Sapphira, people expected God to move. But not expecting Him to, you know, give what I want, just bless my life, Lord. They were saying, Lord, I want to live the way You want me to live, because, you know, I think an expectancy was, who's going to die today? And so we see there was that great fear and a courageous obedience. The apostles counted an honor to be dishonored for the name of Jesus. They were told, stop preaching in His name. And they went out house to house, day to day, and kept telling the name of Jesus. They had a primary focus and selfless sacrifice. Today, I want to speak about expectancy. Something's going to happen is what describes expectancy. And we realize when we approach God, not just in church, not just in prayer, but our lives should be lived with a sense of expectancy. Lewis Sperry Chafer in the 20th century said this, saving faith thus be defined as a voluntary turning from all hope and grounds based on self-merit and assuming an attitude of expectancy toward God. So we give up on self and say, I've tried it my way. It's not going to work. No man can earn his way to heaven. We fall flat on God Himself and assume a posture of expectancy. And here's what he went on to say, trusting Him to do a perfect saving work based only on the merit of Christ. And I want to ask you, do you live in a state of anticipation? Anticipation of what God's about to do next. Anticipation of answered prayer. Anticipation of what happens in the assembly. You see, that's how we ought to be living. Now, in our day, Chuck Swindoll said this, "Most churches have programs and activities, but little real worship. There are songs and hymns and musicals, but so little real worship. There are announcements and readings with prayer, but so little worship. The meetings are regular, but dull and predictable. The events are held on time, led by well-meaning people, supported by folks who are faithful and dedicated, but that tiptoe expectancy." And I think that we could say, when we look at many churches, including ours, we could say that a lot of what we do, we can do without God. And so we set it up and we execute it, and we go home and set it up again and execute it the next week. And Swindoll says, but we tiptoe around expectancy. Because I think we're a little afraid to let God in the formula. I'm not so sure that it's we think He won't show up. I think the fear is, what if He does show up? What change does that mean for me? What change does that mean for us? What would be different if we just let God come in? And Swindoll goes on and he says, we tiptoe expectancy and awe-inspiring delight mixed with a mysterious sense of fear of Almighty God are missing. And that's what we want to talk about today. That flavor of the New Testament church. There was this delight in being in the presence of God together, and this mysterious fear about He might bless in a big way, and He might clean house in a big way. And see, that's how we ought to live. In context, how would I describe expectancy? Well, in the first century church, it is very clear that they had a sense that Jesus was coming again in their own lifetime. They were prepared for Him to come soon. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. And I think the Scripture is accurate. See, God is not bound by time. 1,000 years and a day are the same to Him. He's coming when He's coming, but He's coming. And guess what? We're bound by time. And we're now nearly 2,000 years closer, and it could be tomorrow. You see, we live in a day when Jesus could come again. And so there ought to be in the 21st century church that same sense that Jesus is coming again in our own lifetime. And if you believe in all your heart that Jesus could come today, tomorrow, next week, before you die, I think it changes the way we live. In fact, if you could learn by next Friday evening, Jesus would return, how would you live your life differently this week? See, some people go out and have a last hurrah and say, man, I'm going to get all the sin out of the way, so I'll do it all, and then I'll repent and I'll be ready by Friday night. And others will say, I'm not going to work, I'm not leaving the house, I'm staying home and praying. Others will get out there and preach it till they got killed. Who knows what people would do? But we need to live every day as if it were our last, because none of us have the promise of tomorrow. He may not come again for all of us, but we might go home to Him before the sun goes down tonight. So we ought to live in that expectancy. Expectancy means we are ready and we're waiting. We're ready and we're waiting. See, when we talk about expectant, we normally think of pregnancy. And as the day draws more near, what does the couple do? They get ready and they wait. They have the clothes packed, the numbers at the phone, drop the kids here, here, and here, hit the hospital, we're done, we did it, okay? And that's how it should be for us as Christian folk, that we are ready and waiting. Now, you may be familiar with the term Maranatha in the Scripture. Not every version uses that in 1 Corinthians 16:22, and the phrase in Revelation 22:20 says the same thing. Here's what Revelation says. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. Amen. So be it. Let it be is what amen means. Even so come, Lord Jesus. In the first century, they may have used the word Maranatha as a watchword of the faith, an injunction. It may have even been part of an early liturgy, but it meant, even so, Lord, come. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Come on, Jesus, we're waiting. Okay? And so that expectancy was in the mindset of those people. So then, let's look in on the New Testament church this morning. And when we look in Acts 12, we're actually looking in 14 years after the church began. Back in Acts 2, okay, just 12 or 10 chapters earlier, it was A.D. 30. In Acts chapter 12, it's 44 A.D., 14 years after the church begins. Acts 12, 1 to 19 is where we'll be spending our time today. And a major emphasis of my message today is this: prayer as a first impulse rather than a last resort. See, a mark of New Testament Christianity is, let's pray, let's pray, let's pray. In our day, what have you done instead of prayed? We'll pay our way out. We'll wait our way out. We'll work our way out. We'll yell our way out. We'll condemn our way out. We'll do lots of things before we pray. But prayer ought to be the first impulse of true Christians. So let's look at verses 1 to 5, first of all, Acts 12. Now about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. And then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. Now this James, of course, was the other son of Zebedee. He and his brother were fishermen. They were called with Peter and Andrew, James and John. And this is one of the sons of thunder. This is one of the men that said, you know, their mother said, could one of my sons sit on your right, one on your left? And so we know the end of James. He was killed by the sword. And that phraseology means he was beheaded by Herod. So here's one of the apostles. The church is 14 years old. He loses his head. And because it pleased the Jews, he, that's Herod, proceeded further to seize Peter also. And of course, his intention was to get rid of Peter. Now, it was during the days of unleavened bread, late March, early April, and I believe that's about 1966 years ago. This is a real event. So, when he had him arrested, he put him in prison and delivered him to four squads of soldiers to keep him. Now, that's four squads of four. There were 16 men given to protect one man, intending to bring him before the people after Passover. And Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. Constant prayer was the first action or reaction to Peter in prison. Before we go on with the text, I want to speak about the James enigma, the mystery, the thing that doesn't make sense. Now, it says there that Herod arrested James and proceeded to have him beheaded. And it pleased the Jews. So he was, you know, going to cut this thing off at the root, get the another one of their leaders, get the leader of the leaders, and say, that'll snuff it out. Now, I want to ask you to think about this with me. Do you think the church prayed when James was arrested? I do. John Piper preaches a sermon from this text entitled, "The Night the Angel Didn't Come." Because we'll find in the text, an angel came and delivered Peter from prison, and we're quick to say, "Wow, look at the answer to prayer." But I have to say, I would think people prayed for James too. And God's answer was no. He's more important to me beheaded, but Peter was more important alive. And I just want you to enter into this expectancy with me to say, God is not our puppet, nor are we His puppets. He is God, and we are the people. We are the people of His pasture. And He has His way amongst us. But I want you to understand, you are expendable. If it glorifies God and causes His church to prevail against the gates of Hades, you see, your reputation, your health, your life may be used for God's glory. Now, I don't believe He afflicts people. Bang, I'm going to kill you. Bang, okay, I'm going to make you sick. just because he's up there wanting to do something. But I do know this. He disciplines those whom he loves. So sometimes our hardship is discipline, not all hardship. And I do know this. History would say, you know, God might use your life and your death for his glory. But it didn't take away the expectancy of the church. That's what I want you to see. You know, I think they could have said, hey, we prayed for James. What good did it do? But it says, when Peter was arrested, they got together. We're going to find out at Mary's house, the mother of John Mark, and they were in constant prayer. So Peter's arrested and in prison. Let's pick up in verse 6. And when Herod was about to bring him out, that night Peter was sleeping, bound with two chains between two soldiers, and the guards before the door were keeping the prison. Now those four squads of soldiers took turns during the night. So four on duty, two watching the door, two actually handcuffed to Peter. And it says, behold, an angel of the Lord stood by him, and a light shone in the prison, and he struck Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, arise quickly. And his chains fell off his hands. You believe that? You do? Well, then you have a chance of having a sense of expectancy. Because I think some people read that and say, yeah, that's another one of those Bible stories. Things like that don't happen. Well, the Scripture says angels are real. They're created beings by God who do His work. They're not deceased people who float to heaven. They are messengers of God. They can take on the appearance of a person. In fact, Hebrews says, be careful that you entertain strangers, for many have entertained angels and were unaware that they were angels. And so this angel comes, wakes up Peter, the chains fall off, and the angel said, gird yourself and tie your sandals. Apparently, Peter had stripped down to some of his inner garments. He said, get dressed and put on your garment and follow me. And so he went out and he followed him and did not know that what was done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. Now, I think that is good commentary by Luke the doctor. That he knows enough, perhaps talked to Peter. And Peter said, you know, in the middle of that happening, it was like it was happening, but I was watching it happen. Has God ever worked in your life and you have that kind of experience where you say, did that really happen? Can you believe how God worked in my life? And it was almost like I was standing back watching it on TV. But it's for real. And that's what happened to Peter. And so when people are praying for you, expect, be expectant. You see, that God might work in your life just like that. And when they were past the first and the second guard post, still in the prison, they came to the iron gate that leads to the city, which opened to them of its own accord, as if somebody had a remote control, pushed the button. God opened the gate, and they went out and down one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. So here's Peter, out of prison, on his own. What would you do? You know what he did? It says, when Peter had come to himself, when he went, well, it's real, okay. And he says, now I know for certain the Lord has sent his angel and delivered me from the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the Jewish people. They had a sense of expectancy, didn't they? What was their sense of expectancy? We're taking this Christian stuff and getting rid of it. And watch, we're going to take them down one by one. James is gone, Peter's next, then next, and next, and next. Okay, a false expectancy. So when he had considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname is Mark. That's John Mark's mom's house, where many were gathered together pray. Okay? Now you realize it was late. Peter was already asleep. What was the church doing? Praying overnight. I wonder, do you ever ask, how come God worked in such a way back then and He doesn't seem to work that way today? You think God's the problem? Or do you think we might be the problem? You think they had a sense of expectancy? He's going to work, He's going to work. Okay, you know, we have this prayer vigil going. I'll pray for an hour, then you take over, and we'll have this assembly on Friday nights or whatever it is, and we'll stay up all night and pray. What if the church today began to seek the Lord like they sought the Lord? Do you think things would change? You think the hand of God would move differently? You're not very convincing. You'd rather watch TV half the night than pray, right? I mean, we're too busy for this kind of stuff. But let me ask you what you really think. I think you're telling the truth. I'm the same way. But I don't think we seek the Lord like they sought the Lord on most occasions, unless we really want something. Then we might. And so it says, and Peter knocked at the door of the gate, and a girl named Rhoda came to answer. And when she recognized Peter's voice because of her gladness, she didn't even open the gate. But she ran in and announced, Peter stood before the gate. So here are these people praying. Rhoda says, oh, somebody's at the gate. He's out and answers the gate. She hears Peter's voice, knows it's him, runs in and says, guess what? Peter's free. Peter's here. She forgot to let him in. And look at the church's reaction. This is how they reacted to their answer prayer. But they, the people praying, said to her, you're crazy. You're beside yourself. Yet she kept insisting it was so, and so they said, it's not Peter. It's his angel. Now, a Jewish idea was that everybody had a guardian angel. And I don't think that's anti-biblical. I do know that God assigns angels to guard, sometimes for days or seasons. But I have no problem thinking that, you know, an angel, I don't think there's one angel for every person, but an angel has my name. And God says, now, you keep an eye on Uber, okay, because he's going to need you. Okay, or he might say, hey, Uber's in trouble. Get down there. Take care of him. Okay. And they also thought that your own angel could take on your appearance. Okay. I don't have any scripture to confirm that. All right. But that would have been perhaps what they were thinking. It's really not him. It's his guardian angel. It's really not him. It's his angel showing up, appearing as him. Now, Peter continued knocking. And when they opened the door, they saw him and they were astonished. But Peter, motioning to them with his hand to keep silent, he declared to them how the Lord had brought him out of prison. And he said, now go tell these things to James. That's James, the half-brother of Jesus, who wrote the book of James, okay, who wasn't a believer, who now is a believer, who's rising up as a church leader 14 years after his brother, his half-brother, ascended into heaven. Go tell him and the brethren. And he departed and went to another place. And as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers about what became of Peter. But Herod had searched for him and not found him. He examined the guards, commanded they should put death. That's what happened to Roman soldiers if you lost your prisoner. And he went down from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there. Herod did a little escape to say it was their fault. I'm out of here. Okay. So we see then that that the story in the Scripture puts us in a place of saying, how does God work today? So let me review that with you. There was constant prayer by the church. When it says constant prayer, I believe it was a persevering prayer, an earnest prayer, a fervent prayer. They weren't just saying their prayers. It was prayer with expectancy. And I have to tell you, a fellow in our church one time said to me, I know why God has us pray. It's so we'll understand that His will be done. And what he said was actually said in a defeating way. It really said, I pray because I'm supposed to pray, but I know prayer doesn't move the hand of God. It's just a discipline for me because God will do what God wants to do. But anyhow, I want you to see the first century church must not have thought that way because they were in constant prayer. And then we see that this angel appears and the chains fall off. He gets dressed. Just get this. Peter was delivered from the inner dungeon of the prison by what? By prayer. Don't you think that angel was an answer to prayer? Don't you think that divine deliverance was an answer to prayer? I do. In fact, Peter wasn't even sure. He thought it was a vision. But then when the gate of the city opened up and he's out in the street going, yeah. And I can imagine maybe he got down and touched the street and, you know, ran over to a tree and, yeah, this is happening. And the angel said, okay, see you later. On to another assignment. And he headed straight to a prayer meeting. Now, if I was in prison and I was miraculously released, I might have skipped town. How about you? I might have said, I've got to hide in the corner so they don't catch me. He went to church. And I think there's that sense of expectancy. God is working and God will continue to work. He knocks at the door. Rhoda answers. She announces him. They said it was his angel. They missed the obvious answer to prayer. You ever like that? You pray and pray and pray. And God answers your prayer sitting right in front of your face. And you miss it completely. And there was a great reunion that took place. Now let me make some observations about expectancy. Someone said this, that when we pray, we should expect an answer. If no answer is desired, why pray? And I agree with that. You see, we're not a box of rocks. We have minds. We have spirits. We walk with God. I think I can look at a situation and often see, you know, what's good and what's bad, what's right, what's wrong, what's light, what's darkness. And I pray for what God desires. And if we're praying with an agreement with God's will, what His known will already is, why shouldn't we expect an answer? And so we would see then that true prayer has in it a strong element of expectancy. It's not just this rote prayer. It's not just this liturgical prayer. It's not just the "Thy will be done" prayer in defeat. You see. Now, let me ask you to think about something. What if the early church had not prayed for Peter in prison? Do you think that story would be in the Bible? Would God have delivered Peter if the early church had not prayed for him? I don't know. I don't know. I really don't know. But that doesn't matter. What matters is we look at what the church does. And the church prays in expectancy even after their former prayer was not answered. You get that? I mean, maybe they had a week-long prayer vigil for James and he was beheaded. That didn't keep them from praying for Peter. How does God answer prayer? I'm sure you've read books and chapters on that just like I have. And somehow we end up saying, he says yes, he says no, he says wait. And we all have our little formula, you know, for what works and what trips God's trigger and why you get blessed and this guy doesn't and so on and so on. But I got to tell you, I've never figured it out completely. Because I don't have the mind of God. I don't see things as He sees things. Now we look through the glass darkly. Then we shall see face to face. All these things will line up sometime, you see, in glory. But I can't answer the questions. Why is this person sick? Why did this person die? Why did this happen to our family? Etc., etc., etc. But if it dashes my expectancy, then I'm not living where God wants me to live. This is a mystery of divine providence. And that draws me closer instead of chasing me away. God's not my puppet. He doesn't have to answer the prayers according to I pray Him. It's not my will be done. It's Thy will be done. But neither is it resignation that says there's no expectancy. You see, no matter what, there must be an expectancy, not just about prayer, but about our lives. And I think that's one of the missing elements in the 21st century church. But I think you could trace it through the ages and see there's a missing element. And it might be in one location and not in another. So I've said there needs to be an expectancy in prayer. But not only in prayer, I think there should be a right expectancy in our giving. Doesn't the Scripture say if you give sacrificially, God will bless? Yeah, it does. And so when I give and give sacrificially, I can expect a return on that some way that God's going to bless me that I might bless the kingdom again. But somehow we turn that into drudge too. So, you know, down there they just say, give me 10%, give me 10%, give me 10%. And we need to realize that really is a starting place. It's not the end. I think of it this way. If you gave me 10 dimes and said, now give me one back, what sacrifice is that? You gave them to me in the first place. And we say this, God owns all things. God gives us all things. And all we're doing is managing what's already His. But somehow, a dime on a dollar sure doesn't add up when it's $100 on $1,000. or 300 on 3,000. Suddenly it's like, I can't give that. That's still dime on a dollar. That's still penny on a dime. And that's all God's asking us to do. And guess what He says? You take some of the seed and go plant another field, and you know what's going to happen? You'll have an increased harvest. And next year when you get that seed, eat 90% of it, go plant 10% of it in another field, and it's going to yield more and more and more. And I honestly believe there ought to be an expectancy in our giving. There ought to be an expectancy in our preaching and teaching. See, if I get up here and preach and expect nothing to happen, guess what will happen? Nothing. Okay? Because I'm not putting myself in the place or my words in the place of God to use. That's why I'm so pumped up on Sunday mornings. I told the early people, you know, they come as want some devotional thought. I ought to change the name of chapel hour to something else. And I'm already, boom, 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 boom. You know, I'm up for 4 or 5 hours already, geared up, had this sermon in my belly all week long. It's like, I'm ready. And they're sitting there, you know. But by the end of the message, they're handling a little better. And you're just a tad better than them, okay? But realize this. Most of the information you receive in a week's time has no effect on you. Am I right? How much information did you take in this week? Who could count it? Most of it doesn't persuade. And I'm not up here to give you a good speech. I'm up here to declare the Word of God that the Holy Spirit might take those words, a phrase, a word, a thought, a point laid on your heart, that you cannot escape it. That you must bow down or disobey. One of the two. And then we realize God is at work. So there's an expectancy. I expect life change. That's why we have the prayer time. You see. An expectancy in our going. Whether it's going to work or going across the world on a mission trip, we ought to expect God to be at work. So when you get out of bed tomorrow, is it with a sense of expectancy or a sense of dread? Oh no, it's Monday. You see, our whole life should be motivated by that expectancy. So just think about this. Do you ever expect Jesus to show up? I don't mean in a robe walking down the aisle. But I mean in your daily relationships, in our church, in your prayer life. See, you like Peter, you've been in prison before. You've been down in the dungeon. Latched up. Somebody's praying for you. And God delivers you. And see, that just increases our expectancy. I can imagine Peter never preached the same after that. Can't you? You see, that's why that and a lot in his life, when it came time for him to be martyred, do you know what history says? They wanted to crucify him, and he said, I cannot be honored with that. That's how my Lord died. If you're going to crucify me upside down. And history says that's what they did. They put him in the ground head first on the cross. And I don't think, you know, a guy who was out to just make a name for himself, or a guy that knew Jesus didn't really rise from the grave or thought that wasn't a name. I don't think he'd have died like he died. You see, that made his life different. So now, today, in the work, in the walk of your life, do you have this sense of expectancy? Do you see Jesus showing up tomorrow? I don't mean just tomorrow the day, but I mean, are you expecting Jesus to come again? What do you think? I think that's a valid question for each of us to answer, to say, you know, maybe the reason I don't have this sense of expectancy is because I really don't believe what I say I believe. If it's not altered your life, I'd say you don't believe it. Not like biblical belief. I think you're mimicking the faith of somebody else you know, or some preacher that you like to listen to that says, you know, he says it's true, so I'll go along with it. We'll see. But you've got to own your faith. So if you believe he's coming back, you'll have a sense of expectancy, because all things will be called into account. Here's what someone said: always be in a state of expectancy and see that you leave room for God to come in as He likes. Are you comfortable living there? To anticipate, Lord, I'm yours, the day's yours, do whatever you want. Are you comfortable? That's where we ought to live. Well, let's get back to the text. Acts 12, start in verse 20. It says, and this is a time later, "Now Herod had been very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. But they came to him with one accord, and having made Blastus, the king's personal aide, their friend, they asked for peace." Now, it's historically known that Tyre and Sidon depended on Galilee for their grains and crops. And there was some division here, and Herod was holding back, and they went to his aide and said, you know, "Get us a hearing before him. We want to make some peace. We're going to lose our supplies." And it says their country was supplied with food by the king's country. "And on a set day then, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat on his throne, and he gave a speech, an oration to them. And the people kept shouting, 'The voice of a god and not of a man.'" And Herod kindly liked that. He was puffed up. But it was blasphemous for him to receive those words. Look at the next verse. "Then immediately an angel of the Lord struck him." Now there's a job for an angel. "Because he did not give glory to the one true God, and he was eaten by worms and died." Did you know that was in your Bible? Now I think when we read that, and that immediately we see Herod on the throne, you know, being a blasphemous braggart, and all of a sudden, like a sci-fi movie, all these words come, you know, and he's gone. Well, Josephus, the historian, and these are uninspired words, they're true words, but uninspired, says this: "But as he presently afterward looked up, he saw an owl sitting on a rope over his head, and immediately understood that this bird was a messenger of ill tidings, as it once had been the messenger of good tidings to him, and fell into deepest sorrow." Now there's one reason Josephus isn't included in the book of the Bible. That there may well have been an owl, okay, but Josephus' interpretation is the owl had come with a bad message. But for sure Herod saw it. Now listen, he says, "A severe pain arose in his belly, and he began in a most violent manner. He therefore looked upon his friends and said, 'I, whom you call a god and commanded presently to depart this life, while Providence, with a capital P, thus reproves the lying words you just now said to me, and I, who was by you called immortal, am immediately to be hurried away by death, but I am bound to accept of what Providence allot as it pleases God, for we have by no means lived ill, but in a splendid and happy manner.' And when he had said this, his pain became violent. Accordingly, he was carried into the palace, and the rumor went abroad everywhere that he certainly would die in a little time. But a multitude presently sat in sackcloth with their wives and children after the law of their country, and besought God for the king's recovery. All the places were full of mourning and lamentation. Now the king rested in a high chamber, and as he saw them below lying prostrate on the ground, okay, they had come in their sackcloth and ashes spread out before him, he could not himself forbear weeping, and when he had been quite worn out by the pain in his belly for 5 days, he departed this life, being in the 54th year of his age, the 7th year of his reign." That's what a contemporary historian said, Josephus, about Herod's death. So in 5 days, whatever his disease was, whatever the parasite was within him, it took 5 days, and he was gone, brought on by an angel of the Lord. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? Wow. We must. Verse 24. "But the word of God increased and multiplied." A tested church growth method is opposition and persecution, coupled with the fear of God, causes the church to increase. You see why I get so upset when the church at large says, "Let's have a carnival, let's have a car show, let's have a concert." And I'm not opposed to those things, you know, just because I am. I'm saying when we replace the one name of Jesus and great fear of God, you see, and dangerous obedience with, "Come on, let's have a party." And now the evangelical church continues to, the more I read, the more upset I get, continues to include beer and wine with their church celebrations. It's a growing move within the church. You know why? So the church doesn't offend culture. So that people can say, hey, yeah, let's have a beer. And then I'll tell them about Jesus. It's a big mistake, let me tell you. Remember what I said last week? It's not the ship in the water. It's the water in the ship that causes it to sink. And it's not the Christian in the world that's the problem. It's the world in the Christian. And if I'm going to specialize in entertaining people, then none of this has to make sense. I don't have to believe it. I can say, well, you know, back then that's what they thought. And people will accept that. So let me close. I want to tell you a story from the Bible. It's a story about a wedding feast. It's a story that Jesus made up. It's in Matthew 22, if you want to check me out. And it's about expectancy and being ready. And the story says this, that there was a king who wanted to hold a wedding feast for his son. And so he sent out all of his servants to invite all of his friends and neighbors and relatives, those he wanted to come. In this story, that represents the Jewish people. And when he went out, the people said, you know, I've prepared they wouldn't come, okay? And they paid no attention. The story says one went off to his farm, another went off to his business, you see. And so as they wouldn't come, he says, listen, go and tell those who are invited, look, I've already prepared the dinner. My oxen and the fatted calves are already slaughtered. Everything's ready. But they would not come to the wedding feast. And so the story says the king became angry. He sent his troops and he destroyed those people. And then he said to the servants, the wedding feast is ready. We're all ready. Go invite anybody you can find. We're not going to invite the worthy now. We're going to invite the sick, and we're going to invite the bad and the good. Go out into the highways and byways and invite them in. And it says the whole wedding hall was then filled up with guests. Now, you've got to realize something. Jesus is telling a story to say, I came to the Jews first. The Jews have rejected me. I'll go to the Gentiles. And that's happened in Acts chapter 10, by the way, when the whole gospel was opened up to all who would believe. And this picture, this story is a picture of all who would come, who would receive the invitation. Now, in those days, if you held a wedding feast, it was important that you come in your wedding garment. And for the most part, a wedding garment was a clean white robe. Okay? And if you didn't have a wedding garment, the wealthy host would provide one for you, because mostly poor people weren't invited to these kind of weddings. But if you were and could afford a garment, the host would have one prepared for you. And so just imagine a wedding hall and all the people, and all you saw was this sea of white. Well, the story goes on to say they went out, invited everybody they could find, and the king came in and he observed the people and he saw there's this one guy out there without a wedding garment. And it says that the king said, friend, how'd you get in here? And he was speechless. And the king said to his attendants, take him by the hand and feet, cast him out to outer darkness where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. And I'm thinking, wait a minute. You know, all the ignorant, self-righteous people wouldn't come. And he said, go invite everybody. And there's this poor guy out there. He accepted the invitation. And now he gets booted out and sent to hell, is what the Scripture says, because he didn't have the robe on. Well, here's the point. The robe was provided. All he had to do was accept it. But he wanted to do it his way. And so he wasn't prepared because he wasn't expecting the role to be taken. And he thought, I can just slither in there for the food and get out, and the wedding means nothing to me. And so the picture is, there's a wedding coming. See, the bride of Christ is the church. The bridegroom is Jesus. And all the preparations have been made, including the garment of righteousness. And see, if we want to slide into the kingdom without Christ, then we're not dressed. And that means we don't have a sense of expectancy. We have a sense of false expectancy. And that is, I can do it. I'll be okay. I'll see in the end. See, when he comes again, I mean, we'll all stand before him. I agree with that. I'll just say, Lord, you know, I just did the best I could. And he would say, listen to me. It was ready and waiting. It was already provided. It just had to be applied for. But you refused. And so I want you to understand there the garment of salvation is ready for you, performed by the hands of our Savior, dyed in His blood. But the self-righteous choose their filthy rags over His righteousness, a self-righteousness over grace righteousness. And I just want you to put that in your mind with your sense of expectancy. I'm not asking you to tell God what to do. Do you understand that? I'm not saying in your prayers, just get a little more bold and say, okay, God, the Bible says you'll answer prayer, so here's what I want you to do for me. That's not a sense of expectancy. But I'm saying you live in the awe and the fear and the wonder of God. And even when your prayer isn't answered, you're on your knees day and night seeking the Lord because we know His hand will move. Now this whole idea of a garment, you see, it's the perfect picture of salvation through the name of Jesus alone. He has consecrated those who are invited. Listen to this Old Testament scripture and the scripture from Revelation. In Zephaniah it says, be silent before the sovereign Lord, for the day of the Lord is near. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has consecrated those He's invited. On the day of the Lord's sacrifice, I will punish the princes and the king's sons and all those clad in foreign clothes. And so the picture fulfilled is there's a day coming when the world will be called to God and there's only one garment that works, and that's the garment of salvation provided through Jesus Christ our Lord. And anybody that comes to the Lord in a foreign clothes, He says, how'd you get in here? Then Revelation. Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters and the loud of peals of thunder shouting, hallelujah! For our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give Him the glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come and His bride has made herself ready. And His bride has made herself ready. We're not the whole church. In fact, all of us in this room will not be part of the bride of Christ. Guaranteed. But some of us are part of the bride of Christ. And I'm not here to judge who is and who isn't. You must decide for you. Are you preparing for your wedding day? And in Revelation it says, fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. See, God has not abandoned us. He's not pushed us out and said, hey, fight your way into the kingdom. He says, all who are called will come. And when you come, you put on the robe that God provided. That's salvation through Jesus Christ. And verse 9 says, then the angel said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And he added, these are the true words of God. Do you believe that? See, I think that's where we live. I think that's the expectancy isn't vibrant in our lives. And I want you to examine yourself. Ask yourself, why do I even pray? What's my motivation for giving? Would I dare tell somebody else about Jesus? Do I believe in angels? Do I think the church is His bride? Do I think He's coming again? That's all about living where God wants us to live. So if there's this marriage supper, I'm asking you, are you expecting to attend? Have you received your wedding garment? See, here's expectancy. Are you ready and waiting? Almighty Father, we come before You this day. And Lord, I just pray that this would be irritating enough that people have to move one direction or another to say, I can't accept it, or say, I must accept it. And when we look on Your work in the early church, Father, I don't think it's the times that have changed. I don't think it's Father, that Your Spirit's not strong or Your Word's not true. I think it's the lull in our own lives. We get a little accustomed to handling things and making a plan and executing it, and then making another plan and executing it. And we could just go on and on and on and on ad infinitum, just doing it over and over. And I said, Father, the church at large and even our church has fallen into a routine. And our fear isn't, what if you don't show up? I think it probably is, what if you do show up? And so I pray for open eyes and open ears. I pray for humble hearts. And Lord, all that beginning with me, because I'm just as guilty. Realizing that, we've got the momentum going and we can sing and preach and pass the plate, do it all again, and sort of foresee the future to say, hey, we'll be okay for this month, or we'll be okay for this quarter or this year. And Lord, I have to say, all of the security in our lives sort of tugs against the awe and the faith and the wonder and the fear and the trust. And Lord, I know it's a sort of a fearful prayer to pray. But Lord, for each one and collectively, we'd rather have Jesus than anything. And I'm saying, take away what you need to take away. Empty us out and fill us up. That's your way. So we want to live with passion and expectancy for your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen. Our elders will be up front here to pray with anybody that would like to pray today. If you've come to a point in your life where you say you want to honor Jesus with your life and lay your life down, we want you to come. If you have a medical need, we want you to come. If you have us pray for a friend or family member, we invite you to come. Paula, you have something you want to share? Okay. So Paula said she's smoked for 45 years and has quit, and she needs the support of the people of God to not bow down. Let's stand and sing.